All right. Well, as Bonnie was reading the Hebrew lesson, the lesson out of Esther, you may be thinking, haven't I heard that before? Haven't I heard it before, like, several times? So we're kind of slowly making our way through, and sometimes this book ends up being like a diamond to me. It's just like you turn it a little bit, and you go, oh, that's what I need to share with you this week. And so this week I thought we were going to get to, like, finally when she enters the king's room, but at least now you know that she lives, in case you didn't know that before. She makes it, but we're not going to talk about that today, not yet. So there were some things as children that we were told you don't talk about. You don't talk about how much you make. You don't talk about politics. You don't talk about religion. That's just to name a few. There were some things that were so not to be talked about that you didn't even talk about the fact that you didn't talk about them. Right? Like teenage pregnancy. I mean, Nancy just disappeared one day. You know, we thought she was sick in school. And we thought she was sick for a couple of days. And then she didn't come back still for a month. And I don't know how long it took me before I found out that Nancy, you know, she hadn't been raptured or anything. You know, she hadn't become disappeared. She'd become pregnant. And so that's how we dealt with it back then. We really didn't talk about alcoholism. My uncle had a terrible drinking habit, and my family never talked about it once. Not once. You know, I didn't know the reason that sometimes Santa didn't come was because Santa was downstairs passed out. And we didn't talk about that weird grandpa or that kind of weird uncle who liked to play horsey with you on his knee. Well, we've come a long ways, baby. We've opened the door to many of those discussions, and a lot of those discussions have brought a cocktail of relief, disappointment, and pain. But while we've opened the door to some discussions in the communities of faith, we're still perplexed, paralyzed, and suspicious of some discussions. Oh, we'll talk about that weird uncle now. We'll talk about teenage pregnancy. We'll even talk about how much we make in some circles. But politics and religion are still difficult for us to converse about. Never the twain shall meet for some. Like oil and water, they simply cannot mix. And I admit that to this day, it's still hard for me. And the reason is because I try to keep that fifth commandment. You know, honor your father and your mother. I must admit it was easier for me to honor my mother than it was my father. But it was on my mother's knee that I learned those things. It was on my mother's knee, you don't talk about politics and religion. And at school, I learned about the separation of church and state. So I have grown up with these influences, understanding, swirling around and within me. And I grew up as I think almost everyone in this room did in the 60s and 70s, which was a love it or leave it time. You know, that was the language. You either loved it or you left it. And it was a time when cities burned out of frustration because people of color knew and experienced, oh yeah, slavery had been officially banished for hundreds of years, but they still lived under the effects of the Jim Crow laws, you know, those laws that enforced racial segregation. Betsy and I arrived at Nicholasville, Kentucky, September of 1977. We were going to begin our seminary journey together. And we're walking downtown Nicholasville. It's a little city, about 12, well, it's not so little anymore, but about 12 miles outside Lexington, Kentucky. Beautiful Blue Ridge Mountain, horse farms, all that stuff. And someone says, see that drinking fountain right there? Said, yeah. Well, that was for whites. 10 years ago. See that drinking fountain over there? Yep, that was for the Negroes. That's for the colored folks. I mean, just 10 years before we'd arrived there. Where was the voice of the church while this barbaric treatment was taking place? Had they too sat on their mother's knee and heard separation of church and state? And as a part of the Democratic primary process this week, the issue of busing has come up again, and trying to take the looking at busing through the through the lens of history. And I learned something this week. I learned about how one county solved their concerns. They didn't want to do anything with busing, and so they solved it this way. It was a county, I believe, in North Carolina. They didn't want to integrate their schools, and so their innovative solution was they closed every school in the county. They reopened them as private schools and gave only white children vouchers to attend. Where was the church at that outrage? Had they heard too loudly there, the separation of church and state? In the book that we're reading, and I'm going to invite everybody to the discussion afterwards, after church again, Unclobbered, he raises for us the question, you know, where was the voice of the church in the oppression of women, in the equality of the sexes? Where was the church? Well, perhaps the answer is almost without fail, organized religions have been instructive in keeping women subservient and servile. Where was the voice of the church? Well, might it be said that the voice of the church has been too silent in the face of societal evils? Might it be said or thought that it was because we were told, you know, you don't mix politics and religion? Maybe part of the silence has to do with complacency. Maybe part of the silence has to do with complicity. Silence in the church, in a male-dominated faith. Where was the voice of the church? Where was the prophetic voice of the church? Why has the church so often been silent? Was it afraid? And if so, what does the church have to fear? Seriously, what do we have to fear? Queen Esther, she had something to fear in the face of a social injustice. What was it she had to fear? Her life, right? Come on. I mean, we'll read it 5 more weeks and maybe eventually you'll get that part of the story. She feared for her life. You know, I've talked to people who said, man, I was afraid I was going to die. Well, that was right before they were going to like hook up to a zip line and they were going to go over some canyon that was like several hundred feet deep, and they go, I'm afraid I'm going to die. Or someone who, you know, walks the city street of some large city at night, and they say, oh, man, I was afraid I was going to die. Or perhaps, someone might use euphemistically at some time when a huge storm comes through, larger than yesterday's, where they're like, oh, man, I'm afraid I was going to die in that storm. You know, but really, statistically, we were going to die, you know, in any of those things. But Queen Esther, she had every reason to believe, every sensible reason to believe she might die. She had every right to fear for her life, and she was doing it by choice. She knew that to come into the king's throne room, not having been summoned by the king, was an offense punishable by death. And she'd been asked by Mordecai to do just that. I'm going to guess that everyone hasn't been here to hear the whole story, so I'll just kind of get it quickly. You know, she's the new queen. She's still trying to make sure her tiara fits on right. And her uncle, Mordecai, has managed to make someone really mad at them, because Mordecai would not bow to Haman, the right hand of the king. And so Haman decides, well, it's not just enough. He just doesn't feel it's enough to kill Mordecai. He finds, who's a Jew, he decides he wants to exterminate every Jew in the kingdom, which was everywhere from Africa to Egypt. From India to Africa. And so basically that would have in likelihood killed every Jew alive. So Mordecai is mortified and he realizes oh my gosh, what have I done? And so he appeals to his niece, the new queen, still trying to get her tiara fitting on straight there. And he says, you gotta go before the king. He's like, I could die. It doesn't matter. He said, if you everybody's going to die if you don't take that chance. Now, what's her response? She doesn't try to whip up the courage on her own. She understands, as Jesus would say hundreds of years later, that some things are only accomplished through fasting and prayer. So she leans into this request that Mordecai has asked her to, and she takes a stand. She says, okay, I'll do it, but it's only going to be launched from a platform of fasting and prayer. And remember, she's hearing Mordecai's words saying to her, it's not by chance that you're in this place. Who knows that you have come to your position for just such a time as this? Well, I wonder if those words felt like an anointing to her. I've been called. Those words reorient her life. They give her pause. They challenge her. They start her thinking beyond herself. Well, let's be honest, she had it pretty good. Do you think you've got it pretty good? Well, you might wish for more. But by most standards, I would dare say most of us have it pretty good. We might feel a little bit like the scarecrow. Remember in the scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz, he's having that straw stuffed back into him, you know, like nip, nip here, tuck, tuck there, and a little bit Land of Oz, whatever, you know. So we might feel like, yeah, that could have a little work done on me. You know, my life could be a little bit better, but by and large, I understand that I've got it pretty good. Putting life into perspective for me has been, you know, I've run into a couple times Sherman, guy's been homeless now for several years, and so I just have to remember that, you know, I'm inside, even when there's oppressive heat at 1 and 2 in the morning, you know, he's camping because he has no place to live at this time. So I realize it's a good reminder for me, I've got it good. But the queen, she had it even better. And Mordecai is calling her out of her comfort zone, challenging her in her complacency for a higher purpose. Have you ever thought about a higher purpose for your life? I think you have a higher purpose. I would tell somebody who doesn't even believe in God, you've got a higher purpose. Every person breathing has a higher calling. Sometimes people use the language of like a higher angel, a better angel. So when she's challenged to step into a higher calling by Mordecai's words, who knows that you have come to your position for just such a time as this? What's Esther do? She says, let's fast. Let's pray. For you see, somewhere in her background, somewhere in her upbringing, was an understanding that there are times in our lives when we need to call upon a power greater than ourselves to lift us up to our fullest potential. So the queen, rightfully understood as one of the most powerful people in the kingdom, when she's challenged to go higher, says, I need to hit the pause button. That pause button says, let's fast. Let's pray. One of the realities of life is that for the most part, churches have not been laboratories where spirituality has been cultivated. Churches have not created followers who as quickly and reflexively as Esther has said, oh, got to pray about that. It would be wonderful if churches were like a petri dish where we cultivated the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We could add, be friendly, start up a conversation. Ask how you're doing. I mean, those are lofty goals. You know, we could maybe even settle for somewhere in the middle. But that's our goal. That's our dream, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's our standard. That's our desire. But all too often, it just doesn't happen. Why? Because it just doesn't happen when we walk through those doors once, twice, three times a month, maybe. Sing a bit, sit a lot, listen, and leave. The church has not been a petri dish where Tom Bandy's book called Spiritual Redwoods are grown. Now, I had my eyes opened to that by Richard Foster some years ago because we all grew up as products of our environment, right? I didn't know that my dad was old for many, many years. I mean, my dad was, he was like, whoo, he was off the, you know, now today, probably by today's standards, not so much, you know, but he just was my dad. You know, I didn't know that he was like 10 years older than everybody else's dad. It just didn't matter to me. He was my dad. And so I didn't know anything about church other than the church I'd experienced. I was introduced to this whole new world by Richard Foster some years ago, because we grow up as products of our environment. Fish don't know about water. It's only through intentional exploration that we discover new things. How could I have known anything different about the church unless I looked beyond my own experience? Richard Foster's book, Celebration and Discipline, that's one book you won't find out there, is a book that I'm sure Queen Esther didn't get a chance to read, a little bit before her time, or after her time, excuse me. But Queen Esther had some of what Foster talks about baked into her bones by her Jewish upbringing. See, Foster introduces us to a smorgasbord of faith. He talks about personal disciplines that are internal, external, outward is the word he uses, and corporate. So when he takes a look at the grand scheme of the Christian faith, and many other religions and spiritualities embrace some of these as well, but for sure Christianity does, he talks about the inward disciplines being meditation, prayer. And for some, most of us, we wouldn't ask, well, what's the difference, meditation, prayer? But there is a big difference between meditation, prayer. And then the internal disciplines are also fasting and study. And he talks about the outward disciplines, simplicity, solitude, submission, and service. And then he talks about those that we do together. Confession. Huh? What's that got to do with? How do we do that together? Worship. Finally, hit one we know about. There you go. Guidance and celebration. See, that's a wonderful buffet. It's a wonderful feast of spiritual vitality that's being offered there. But the little bit that churches have actively sought to engage us in over the years pales in comparison. I remember going to a restaurant one time with Betsy. We don't tend to go to too fancy a restaurant, but it was fancy by our standards. And when I looked at the menu, I was like, well, that costs too much, that costs too much. So I kept going down further looking. I finally found the hamburger section. So I'm like, okay, I'll do a hamburger, But even that was like, it better be a dang good hamburger, And so it came, and it was a dang good hamburger, but that's all it was. It was a hamburger on a plate. I mean, this was a place where you wanted French fries, you had to order French fries. You want a coleslaw, you had to order coleslaw. I mean, I was expecting to get like a hamburger with the other stuff. But that's kind of how the church has approached spirituality. Like, we'll just give you a hamburger. You won't know that there's like this whole buffet out there. We won't help people understand about meditation or fasting or simplicity or solitude or submission or service. Service, we know. Guidance, confession, corporately. We tend to be just hamburger people. And sometimes we only choose to eat once a month. Boy, no wonder we're so hungry. The queen had grown up eating more of a buffet of spirituality. And now she realizes she's being called to a higher place. She has to call upon one of those. We need to fast. We're going to pray. And not just us, Mordecai. You're going to enlist all the Jews of the city of Susa, the capital city, and I'm going to gather together my handmaidens, and we're going to fast, we're going to pray for 3 days. And at the end of those 3 days, we're going to go. She was appealing to God to strengthen her for the task that was before her, a task to go before the most powerful man in the world and let him know that a grave injustice had already been done, which I think I failed to mention. So the grave injustice was that he was going to, his right-hand man Haman had written this little order out to get back at Haman, right? And to get back at Mordecai. Every Jew was going to be killed. So the king had signed that, because the king was like, yeah, anything Haman put in front of him, he's like, yeah, have a good day. So he'd signed this really without knowing what he had done. And so now the queen was going to have to go back before him and say, listen, this is already a grave injustice, but this greater injustice is about to be done. It's looming on the horizon. She took a step of faith. She put her life on the line. She was not silent. So in light of the current politics of the day, In light of all that we've been told about separation of church and state, religion and politics, I have to ask myself, and here to ask you, who knows why you have come to the place? Who knows that you have come to the position as just such a time as this? And one of the things that's so tough right now is we have become so partisan oriented. See, this is not a red and blue issue. This is not a Republican and Democratic issue. This is about the church. The church who is to be a voice for the oppressed. Doesn't matter who the oppressor is. And make no doubt about it, currently the church is known to be siding with the oppressor. In the eyes of the church, in the faithful following of Jesus, there cannot be anything but welcome the stranger. Just read the book if you need to. In the eyes of the church and faithful following of Jesus, there can only be taking care of those who are looking to come here for safety of their lives. In the eyes of the church and in the faithful following of Jesus, there cannot be anything but a renunciation of language that denigrates women, much less tells them to go back from where they came. In the eyes of the church and the faithful following of Jesus, there can't be any hint of accepting racist words and attitudes with which we are being bombarded every day. The church was silent in the face of rising fascism in Germany. The church cannot and should not be silent now. And dear friends, you who choose are the church. And if you've chosen that path, then you have a higher angel to attend to. You have a higher calling. Every person here is a person of influence. And we must remember who our obedience is and who we pledge allegiance to is Jesus. So, yesterday's, we all are people of influence. So, yesterday, one of the people that stood up and shared about Beth was her hospice team. And they said, you know, Beth was such a positive person that even in her final weeks of life, as life was ebbing away from her, she said it was so apparent that she cared more about us than she did for herself. No matter where we are on the spectrum of life, you are a person of influence. Who knows that you have come to your place? Who knows that you have come to your position for just such a time as this? We love our moms, we love our dads, but there are some things that we have to ask. Is that what we're supposed to do? The church cannot and must not be silent. Jesus said, if my disciples don't speak, the very rocks themselves will cry out. Let's pray.